A really good morning. Lovely, wonderful to be here. I've got a clicker. For those, I'll just introduce myself briefly. My name is Chris Agnew. I've got my wife Hannah's up here on the screen with our two kids, Joel and Sophie. Sadly, can't be here this morning. I just want to say a huge thank you, first of all, to this church community. You have blessed us and championed us from before the start of our journey in Portrush. When we were in Vancouver considering moving back here, when the opportunity was placed before us, the first thing I did was phone Ricky Lenton, and he was like, yes, come, we'll make you feel welcome on the North Coast. And you have, you really have, and this church community in particular has been so encouraging of us, so thank you. Slightly controversially maybe, if there are five Sundays in a month for our community over in Portrush, we break on that Sunday and do Sabbath at home. And so our community are scattered in different homes doing food together or celebrating or enjoying time or walking in creation, whatever that happens to be. That's where they all are and I'm here. So it's wonderful to be with you. Thank you for welcoming me and thank you for the invitation to come and share. Winnie the Pooh, that wonderful theologian, asks Piglet, what day is it? Piglet squeaks, it's today. My favorite day, says Pooh. And I think that today might be God's favorite day too. The day to be present to his voice. The day for something to change. For our hearts to resonate with what the Spirit is saying. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I know that John Mark led you last week in a reflection on these verses from Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3, but I believe that's a word for every day, that God is speaking. And so let's not harden our hearts. Let's not become resistant to what the Spirit might be saying for us today. Never mind last Sunday or next Sunday. What about today? God is speaking. Are we listening? Let's read from Hebrews chapter 4 and then we'll pray and jump in. It's a chapter entitled Jesus the Great High Priest. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, reads like this. It's up on the screen, but paper's also welcome, I believe. In fact, it's coming back in fashion these days, so please feel free to get your own Bibles out. Beginning of verse 14, we read this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned, Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray, shall we? And just pause and center ourselves again on the person of Jesus, his presence with us by his Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks now, today. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us as a collective gathering of people and to us as individuals. And may it speak right to our hearts, maybe piercing bone and marrow, right to the center of ourselves. Lord, we trust that when your word is preached, that you speak by your Spirit. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit, and speak afresh to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. What amazes you most about Jesus in this season of your life? What amazes you most about Jesus? I'm not saying that glibly, but what causes you to wonder a little bit at who he is? What captures your heart or your imagination about the person of Jesus? So take a moment, turn to the person beside you. What is it that you're fascinated by with the person of Jesus in this season? And if you're a believer, you may have lots to say. If you're not somebody who's a believer, you may also have lots to say about who Jesus is to you or for you. So turn for a moment. What are you amazed about or fascinated by with the person of Jesus? Take a couple of minutes where you are and feel free to talk. Go for it. Just another 30 seconds or so. Okay. Maybe just draw your brief sharing to a close. What amazes you most about Jesus? The writer to the Hebrews has gone on extended reflection through the first three chapters, and you've walked through them in Sundays and in home groups about how Jesus is greater than the angels, whatever they are. He's greater than Moses in chapter 3. And then in chapter 2, the writer has emphasized how Jesus needed to become human, needed to share in humanity in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and make atonement, or as I like to say, make at-one-ment for people. For me, what I am amazed continually over and over and over again about the person of Jesus is his humanity causes me to wonder, because there is obvious mystery. We think about the word God, it is very kind of up there and maybe a little bit distant, maybe a little bit intangible or inaccessible. But then we have this assertion that in the person of Jesus, we see the fullness of God. Jesus is all in all, the image of the invisible God. And so in his humanity, somehow we see the fullness of who God is. It's incredible and it's wondrous and it's mysterious, yet it's also graspable. The transcendent is made flesh and blood. The always and everywhere has become particular and placed and local and now. And then there's this glorious picture of who Jesus is in Hebrews 1-3. The writer then urges the hearers, don't turn aside from this magnificent revelation of who Jesus is. Do not harden your hearts. Hear the voice today and enter the rest of God that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what the writer goes on to say is, therefore, having said all this in four chapters nearly, therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, this one who's greater than the angels, this one who's greater than Moses, yet this one is being made human like us. Therefore, because of all of this wonder, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Because of who Jesus is in all his majesty and his meekness, let us hold firmly. Because of who Jesus is, all of the things you've been talking about amongst yourselves. I don't know about you, but I think that God has a wonderful sense of humor. Genuinely, wonderful sense of humor. Because if I was to respond to that call that Paul made earlier about what was the last thing God was speaking to you about, for me it would have been last night. You know, any of you who've got children, you know those moments when you're just like, I am a terrible father. Any of you ever had those? When your patience is worn thin and is stretched beyond the seams. I definitely lost patience with the kids yesterday. Meanwhile, my wife was at a 24/7 prayer day all day, sort of basking in the presence of the Lord, and I'm like losing my patience with my children. And then I'm preaching this morning on how Jesus is able to empathize with our weaknesses, one who was tempted in every way known to humanity, but did not sin. I tell you something, I am really glad that Jesus is my Savior and not me. I give in all too easily and frequently. And I think this is significant because there's a temptation today in our world to attach our faith to particular people, to leaders, to teachers in church or in society. But if in this age of leadership scandal, if it's telling us anything, it's saying to reorient our love on Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the one the writer to the Hebrews has spent all this time exalting. He's the only one worthy of such an extended reflection. It's not, therefore, because we have this great preacher, John Mark, or therefore, because we have this great evangelist, Ricky, or therefore, because we have this great youth pastor, Jenny. No. It's therefore, because we have this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to faith. Here's the thing. It's really hard to hold firm to faith when it's attached to the wrong sort of person, because that grip will always come loose in some way, in some shape, in some form, at some time. The writer goes on to explain just how significant this is. And I think it's a word for us in the 21st century. For we do not have a priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. I want to go forward through the passage that we've read and then come back to this verse, because the rest of this passage explains what it means to be this high priest that we read about in this verse. And remember, the chapter divides between chapter 4 and chapter 5 are somewhat arbitrary, and the paragraph kind of actually connects together. So what sort of priest is Jesus that he is able to be this person that empathizes with us and is like us and yet somehow is able to intercede for us? A few things about the high priests. If you read on the passage, you can see them in chapter 5. They were chosen from among the people, but they are called by God. They represented the people and offered gifts and sacrifices for sins, for themselves, and for the whole people of God. And we're told that they deal gently with ignorance and those who are going astray because they recognize their own weaknesses. Now, ignorance here is not Northern Ireland. You know, people say Northern Ireland, oh, they're just ignorant. That means in our kind of vernacular, it means more they're kind of a little bit awkward, doesn't it? Oh, so-and-so is a bit ignorant. But actually what the word means is that they don't know any better. They don't know enough, or they don't know the right things to do what they are meant to do. So it's not awkwardness, it's, you know, not knowing. But fundamentally, high priests stand in the gap between people and God as one of the people and yet intercede for them. And you maybe know that on every year on this day in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, remember, if you've read in chapter 2, the high priest enters the Holy of Holies, and actually his ankle would be attached to a rope that it would be attached to him as he walked into the Holy of Holies, in case he died in the presence of the Lord, that the rest of the people would be able to pull his body back through the veil. And you can imagine him walking in, and this big sharp intake of breath. Is he going to live? Is he going to die? What's going to happen here? As he walks into the Shekinah glory presence of God. And there's something about this image that is both shocking and challenging, but it's also something that's kind of distant for us today. It's like, this is just weird. It's strange. It's ancient. And this is where I think this passage is really helpful, because the high priest here is not being emphasized as in this ritual space, but is not being emphasized as somebody different, but rather as someone who is one of the people but called by God, one of the people who knows their own weaknesses and yet intercedes, because they know what it's like to be human. They know what it's like to mess up. They know what it's like to contravene the law of God. And so the priesthood is not something distant from us, but rather is gritty, is up close, is personal. And this is what this whole passage is emphasizing, that Jesus is the high priest and he's not inaccessible to us. He's not away. He's not distant. Rather, he feels what we feel. He knows what it's like to live. And look in 5 verse 7, it says, he knows what it's like to offer up fervent prayers, those snotty, teary prayers prayed in anguish over Jerusalem or over coming sacrifice or over his friend's death, Lazarus, if you remember. How does that feel for you to know this about Jesus? That he feels what we feel, that he knows what we know, that he cares. That he too prayed prayers of anguish facing utter disappointment or loneliness or pain. C.S. Lewis captures this beautifully in The Magician's Nephew. The story is told of Diggory, whose mother is dying, and when he first encounters Aslan, the kind of Christ figure in the Narnia epic, he says, may I, please, will you give me some magic fruit of this country to make mother well? And we read he'd been desperately hoping that the lion would say yes. He'd been horribly afraid it might say no. But he was taken aback when it did neither. And we read on, he thought of his mother. And maybe you think of something that's happening in your life that's been unexpected, unasked for, painful. Diggory thought of his mother, and he thought of the great hopes he had and how they were all dying away, and a lump came in his throat and tears in his eyes, and he blurted out, but please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother? Up till then, he'd been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. And what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. I think this captures the empathy of Jesus beautifully. That we have a God who knows, who cries, who weeps, who feels with tears bigger than our own, who knows the pain of loss and separation, the pain of disconnection. I wonder how that feels for you this morning. There's so much more in this passage that we could delve into in terms of what it means to be the high priest. Jesus did not take on himself the glory of becoming the high priest. He's chosen by God. There's a word here for leaders too eager to take on glory. We could delve into what it means to be the order of Melchizedek, but I've been assured by JM that he's going to return to that during a later chapter, and you're all invited to hold him accountable if he doesn't. But what about this in chapter 5, verse 8? It says, "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Is this saying that Jesus wasn't perfect? Is this saying that? And we have to be reminded here that the biblical understanding of being perfect has its concept less in being pristine, like a perfectly arranged table ready to sit at. And instead, perfection has more in the concept of wholeness, or being complete, or having achieved the goal, like a table that's been full of people, that's covered in stains and conversation, that has had its purpose complete, a lived life, a person that has come to everything they were meant to be. And so what this verse is getting at is that Jesus actually does learn through his life. He grows in wisdom and in favor with God and with humankind. There are things that happen to Jesus and in his life to suggest that he learns and obeys. And what this passage is saying is through the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus was made complete, made perfect, made everything he was meant to be, that he had completed the goal. And here's the thing, friends, it came through suffering. In both James and in 1 Peter, there's a recurrent theme of trials producing character and hope and forming faith and walking in the way of Christ, or in other words, making us more whole, more perfect. Alan Emerson, in his book Luminous Dark, kind of charting his own story of love and loss, makes the comment that when Jesus said he came to bring life and life in all fullness, very few of us want to align the fact that Jesus' life in all fullness entailed suffering. Right? So therefore, does life in all fullness actually involve suffering in some way? That actually the path to completion and being made perfect is only possible through trials. Jesus has walked the road in obedience and in submission. He has walked the road of suffering, and it made him complete. And because of this, he knows what it's like for us to walk the road of suffering. He knows what it's like to empathize with weakness, to face trial and temptation. He knows what it's like, as you were talking about last week, to be in the wilderness with temptation abounding, but nevertheless choosing to obey and remain faithful to the Father. And it's necessary, for through his suffering, he doesn't just feel what we feel, but he enables mercy and grace for anyone who would draw near. I want to show you a brief video before we kind of finish up. But there's this year, 25 years since The West Wing aired. Any West Wing fans in the room? So a few people are going to get this. Wonderful. And there's this scene in The West Wing, and it's in season one, or season two, and apologies for non-fans, genuinely, but I think it illustrates this point really, really well. To give you a bit of background, it's all about the White House, the kind of behind-the-scenes staff and how they interact and how they shape policy and how they wrestle with international diplomacy and all these different things. But Josh, who's one of the White House senior staff, has been shot. Sorry, spoiler alert. But it's been 25 years, come on. Like, he's been shot in crossfire and he's experiencing PTSD. And he's worried for his job that he's going to lose it and he can't admit to it. But everyone starts to notice his performance is shifting, it's changing. How he lives in the White House is different. And he's persuaded to see a psychologist eventually. And the following video that we're going to watch is an interaction between Josh and his boss, Leo McGarry, who has his own history of challenge. So I think we'll watch it and hopefully it'll work. As well, you hold your breath for technology. So let's watch.
How'd it go?
Did you wait around for me?
How'd it go?
He thinks I may have an eating disorder.
Josh.
And fear of rectangles. That's not weird, is it? I didn't cut my hand on a glass. I broke a window in my apartment.
This guy's walking down the street when he falls in the hall. The walls are so steep he can't get out. A doctor passes by and the guy shouts up, "Hey, you, can you help me out?" The doctor writes a prescription, throws it down in the hall, and moves on. Then a priest comes along and the guy shouts up, "Father, I'm down in this hole, can you help me out?" The priest writes out a prayer, throws it down in the hall, and moves on. Then a friend walks by. "Hey, Joe, it's me, can you help me out?" And the friend jumps in the hole. Our guy says, "Are you stupid? Now we're both down here." The friend says, "Yeah, but I've been down here before and I know the way out. Long as I got a job, you got a job, you understand?"
Guy falls into a hole. Doctor walks past, throws a prescription in, walks on. Priest walks by, writes a prayer, throws it down, walks on. His friend comes along, jumps in the hole with him. "Why'd you jump in, you idiot? Now we're both stuck." "Yeah, but I've been in here before and I know the way out." Not a doctor, though they're very, I am one, they're helpful. Not a priest in the Catholic American sense, though they're also helpful, but a friend. And not just a friend, but a friend who knows. And not just a friend who knows, but a friend who knows how to get out. This is the beauty of Jesus. He doesn't offer a therapeutic pat answer and walk on. He doesn't scribble a prayer and walk on. You know the way we're simply tempted to sometimes respond to messages with prayer emoji and move on? Guilty. No, you see, Jesus offers a way by jumping into the hole, by becoming human like me and like you, and helping us find our way out. John 15, he calls his followers friends. We don't have to fear losing our job. No, 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 we can walk with confidence hand in hand with the one who bleeds and weeps and feels as we feel. This is the beauty of the gospel, and so much of our culture is devoted to an instant fix, 5 ways to improve productivity, but this is not the gospel. It's a lifelong journey of discipleship, showing up in the mess of life, helping us become more fully alive. Jesus walks with us, not distant. That's where the beauty happens. If we're looking for lettuce, to use John Mark's extremely cheesy but no doubt helpful phrase, there are two. If you read closely, they're both back at the end of chapter 4. Hold firmly to faith. Why? Because we have a friend who knows and helps us out. Because of that, we can look for the second lettuce. To approach God's throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we will find mercy and grace in our time of need. And I just wonder if this picture of Jesus is a bit disarming for some of us, because some of us at times live in a way that treats Jesus as inaccessible. A healthy reverence can give way to this like rigorous legalism. Instead, no, 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 we have the great high priest who deals gently with those who do not know who are walking away, because we have a Savior who knows what it's like to feel and wrestle with every weakness and yet not to sin. And I think this dealing gently with people is something we should take notice of, especially in light of Skeptics Cafe and other things, because there are cohorts of people, my generation and younger, walking away from the church because they are not being dealt with gently. because there's not the space for questions or doubt or legitimate fears, the space to just breathe and express some of their concerns. And I believe that tonight we'll try and create such a space. But we need to deal gently with those who aren't sure what they think and those who are going astray. Both James and Jude, Jesus' brothers, in their books, at the end talk about turning back someone who's wandering away, but they don't tell us how. And our temptation is often to rush in and try and correct somebody. I need to get a coffee with that person and tell them how it is. No. I think there's a sense in this text seems to inference. We know we are all subject to weakness, and Jesus knows too, and so the high priest deals gently with those who are ignorant, who are walking away. Jesus knows, and if he has the capacity to deal gently with people, then so should we. And we should take this seriously, because it's not only what Jesus does for us, but also what he wants to do through us. First Peter tells us we are a royal priesthood. We are invited to become part of this priestly nation. And one of the markers of the Reformation was an empowering of the church to be priests in the house of God. And so in the church, we're not only welcomed as sons and daughters of the King of Kings, but we are given roles as royal priests in the sanctuary, entrusted with stewarding God's creation, and yes, interceding and mediating for the world, and yes, dealing gently with those around us in the manner that Christ has set out for us, sacrificially loving people so they might enter the throne room too through his Spirit, because we have a Savior who knows what it's like to feel what we feel, to be in the hole and can help us out. To finish, some of you know I grew up in the Methodist Church as a pastor's kid. I know there's at least four other sons in this room who fit that description. But honestly, the church buildings we worshipped in were in many regards as kids, they were our playgrounds. We had free rein to run around, much to our parents' discontent sometimes, or some parishioners' concern around carpets and so on. But I'm so aware that often coming to places like church cannot be the case for people. That's not their reality. But we are invited here in verse 16, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Tozer said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I wonder, after hearing just even that verse and approaching the throne of God, what comes into your mind? What comes into your mind? Can I invite you to close your eyes and imagine yourself in the throne room of God, whatever that looks like for you. You're approaching the throne or the temple. How do you approach? Where are you now? Where are you envisioning yourself to be? I wonder if some of us are standing aloof at the gate, unsure whether to enter or not. Jesus, the great high priest, who knows everything about what it means to be human, says, come on in. I'll take your hand. I'll show you the way. I think maybe some of us are skulking around, scared God might see us, find us out, and maybe even kick us out. Jesus, the great high priest, who knows every temptation in every way, but did not sin, nevertheless says, come on in. I'll take your hand. I'll show you the way. Some of us maybe are wandering around asking all sorts of questions, unsure of the answers, unsure if we believe any of this. Jesus, the great high priest, who knows every weakness known to man, I can empathize with it, says, come on in, I'll take your hand, I'll show you the way. Some of us are maybe yearning to be in the throne room, but are scared we don't feel worthy to be there. We sang earlier, we're forgiven so that we can forgive, and maybe that begins with accepting the forgiveness of Jesus for ourselves. Jesus, the great high priest, who who is able to empathize with our weaknesses and empathize with our temptations, says, come on in. I'll take your hand. I'll show you the way. Some of us know that we're hand in hand with Jesus, who turns and looks us in the eye and says, come on in. You know that I know this road. I've made the way for you to come on in with all of your stuff. I'll take your hand. I'll show you the way. Come on in. There's room. I wonder where you see yourself in the throne room of God. I wonder whether you know deep in your knower how Jesus knows what you know and feels what you feel and nevertheless says, come on in. I'll show you the way. I've made the way. What do you need to hear today? If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Just want to create a bit of silence or a bit of space just to listen. And maybe just keep your eyes closed in that posture of prayer and just ask God to reveal to you what it is that he wants to say to you today through this word. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, but did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen. We thank God for his word today. Over to you, Paul.